This evening we are turning to the Old Testament. Our place is the book of Nehemiah, right after the book of Ezra, right before the book of Esther. So just a little bit to the left of the book of Psalms, you'll find this wonderful, encouraging book, I believe. It's very encouraging. Our place is the first chapter. And actually, we will be considering all that's here, this entire chapter. It's but 11 verses long, so it will not be too much to read. So would you follow with me in the reading as we read the first chapter of Nehemiah? The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that's the capital of Persia, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." Now it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I am praying before thee now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, thy servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which thou didst command thy servant Moses. Remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. And they are thy servants and thy people, whom thou didst redeem by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, may thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants who delight to revere thy name, and make thy servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man." Now I was the cupbearer to the king. In his little book, Prayer and Praying Men, that I hold right here before you, this is one of the few that doesn't say return to Joyce Donson. How am I going to do that? They say you can't take it with you. I'll have to give most of these back to, I guess, her grandchildren or great-grandchildren. But in this book, Prayer and Praying Men, whom no one has claimed but myself, the author E.M. Bounds lists a number of great men of prayer in the Scriptures. And that's the whole purpose of this book. And you'd expect to see men like Abraham and Moses and Elijah. And you do, you'll be satisfied to see them. And then you keep looking in the table of contents, and he also lists Samuel and Daniel and Paul, and there's no surprise there. But he also lists Hezekiah and Ezra and Nehemiah, who is before us this day. These are pleasant additions that, if they surprise us, a little bit of reflection will help us to realize that we should not be surprised to find them included in his book. Hezekiah, his chapter in this book is titled The Praying King. Ezra was called the praying reformer, while Nehemiah here is called the praying builder. We could call him the praying rebuilder, couldn't we? Because that's the work that's before him, as you know your history of Israel. Now, this book before us, the book of Nehemiah, I'm not proposing a study of it by any stretch, but I'm just saying that this book, it's not a long one, but it yields at least a dozen examples of prayer in this book. You go through there and just say, well, he prayed here, and then he prayed there. Before he did this, he prayed, and during the midst of that, he prayed. When he gets to the very end of it, he's still praying, and so you realize that the key of this man's success, whether he was in Susa, the capital of Persia, or way back over there in Judah, in Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, whatever his place, wherever his locale, the success, the reason the hand of God was upon this man was because of the life of prayer. Some of them are short that we meet with in this book. Remember me, O Lord, forms the essence of one prayer. Some are just references when the king says, well, what do you want? When he has this discussion with him in the second chapter, then he just sends off a brief entreaty to God and then makes his petition before the king. Some of them are short, as we say. One is fairly long in chapter 9, where they're renewing the covenant. But all of them, so I feel, flow out of this prayer right here that we meet and that we've just read in the first chapter. Now, this is the story. For some reason, somehow, this fellow had been elevated to the position of cupbearer, fairly important position. This is the guy that you remember tastes the wine, and if he doesn't fall over dead, he again gives it to the king. And so he is the insurance policy, if you will, for the king. If someone's trying to poison him, the king watches closely what happens with the cupbearer. It becomes a trusted position, and they have they have a relationship. And so you see this developing and existing, actually, there in the book of Nehemiah as you read it. Some say it's a lucrative position. I wouldn't know about that, but some say that it was position of honor. He, way back in Susa, where is Susa? It's a couple of hundred miles further east of Babylon. When Cyrus the Persian defeated the Babylonians and reestablished a new capital for the Persian Empire, it was further east yet, and so he finds himself even at a greater remove from Jerusalem than the captives had been at one point. So he's further east. And for some reason, we don't know, he doesn't say, there must have been official business. Some of the people, his brother, and some men from Judah have come back to the capital, and he asks them. He says, what's going on? How is it? How are things going? And they have a sad tale. And what did they say? The remnant there in the province, verse 3, who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. If you read the story of Nebuchadnezzar's three different soirees, whatever, he goes to Jerusalem three different occasions, and it just gets worse, worser still, and worstest of all. And the place is just leveled. Places are the buildings pulled down, things burned that can burn, things melted that can melt, and he takes all the precious things and skims the best of the people off and goes back. And Jerusalem is just left in smoking ruins. 70 years later, Cyrus says, all right, after Nebuchadnezzar's country has been defeated, he says, you can go back. Go back. Whoever's heart is stirred, may he go. And we read gladly that some people's hearts were stirred. Now, a bunch stayed behind, but a bunch went. And they get to Jerusalem, and they have this daunting task of rebuilding. We had the experience of driving back through Alto last weekend, and we passed by where the tornado had come through, and we looked over to the left, And there's the, as we're heading south, and there's the high school off to the east of the road. And there's blue tarps still on the roof, right? What, you haven't taken care of that yet? And the answer to that is, well, who do you think you are? But no, the answer is these things take time. And they take money. And it takes resources, and it takes people. And it's just give us a bit of time, and we'll get it done. But what if your whole city was leveled? I mean, the whole thing. And you just got ruins and stones here and buildings smashed there, and you've got to come back. And I can see why a number of people wouldn't want to leave a cushy position in Babylon or in Susa, the capital of Persia, wouldn't want to come back. But some have. They have actually, by this point of the writing of Nehemiah or the story of Nehemiah, they have rebuilt the temple. With great resistance, but they rebuilt the temple. But still, the wall is smashed. The gates are ruined. They're burned. What are you going to do? I wouldn't know where to start. But Nehemiah gives us the key to starting, doesn't he? You start on your knees. You start with your face down. You cry out. You get yourself in the heavenly places with your heavenly Father, and you start laying the matter out before Him. And then He, in mercy, starts reviving the work in the midst of the years. So that's basically the story here. And let's go through the prayer as Nehemiah prays this seminal prayer here that's going to give birth to so much good for Israel. Now, the prayer starts with the heart, doesn't it? As we said, where does rebuilding begin? Rebuilding begins in the prayer closet. Rebuilding begins in that little cubicle. Wherever you go to meet your God, rebuilding starts there. It begins in the heart, and so it does with Nehemiah, verse 4. I heard the words, I heard the sad state of how things were, and I sat down, and I wept, and I mourned for days. And I fasted, and I was praying before the God of heaven. Now later on, he'll say, Lord, hear our prayer. I think there was a group of like-minded people, just like Daniel had. You remember Daniel's friends? Oh, what courageous men they were. They would say to their haughty tyrant, we're not going to bow down. But these are the fellows we'd rather burn than bow. These are the fellows that helped Daniel pray, and I think Nehemiah had his little praying band as well, but they're laying out before God this request with mourning and weeping and fasting. Now, you have here in the question and in the answer, and this is important, you have in the question of Nehemiah and the answer given to him, number one, a genuine desire to know. Don't sugarcoat this. And then you have a genuine appraisal of the situation. These things are coupled. And what do they say? Well, it's not good. The people of God are really depressed. They're despondent. The gates aren't there. The wall's not there. The temple is there, thanks be to God, but the people are depressed and disheartened by the continued resistance that we're getting. And we'll see some of the names. You'll meet them in the book of Nehemiah, a man by the name of Tobiah. What was the other guy's name? Sanballat. Yes, thank you. Just makes a cold chill go down your back just to hear the names of these fellows. There's resistance. Ezra had it in his day, Zerubbabel had it in his day, Haggai and Zechariah, they had to prophesy against all that stuff. There was resistance, and there was having to overcome that. Now, what's interesting to me is getting ahead of myself a bit, but let's just go ahead and say it. All right, you've got your building, you've got your temple. We're not going to let you go any further. Does that seem familiar in any way? All right, you Christians, you can have your churches, but don't try to influence us any further. Don't try to spread your kingdom. Don't try to expand your influence more than that. Don't tell us what to do or what not to do. They were saying, all right, we couldn't stop you in the building of this temple. There it stands, unfortunately. but you will not build this wall. You will not make Jerusalem an entity unto itself for the kingdom of God. You will not, and you certainly will not put gates up there. You will not separate yourself and keep yourself distinct from the world. No. All right, does this sound familiar? All right. You can look at society kind of that way because there's still that spirit upon the sons of men who look at the church and say, okay, all right, you've got your position there in the Bill of Rights and the Constitution, and we can't change it. Well, we'll change it if we get enough judges that lean our way. But in the meantime, okay, you can have your buildings, just keep it inside those four walls. Don't try to go any further. All right, that's for free. And you do with that what you will. But we're considering the heart of this man here who sees that condition. This is the place that God gave to Abraham. This is the place that Joshua conquered. This is the city that David took. This is the place where God's glory was revealed so many times. This is the place where if we just look towards it and direct our prayer there, God will hear from heaven and he will answer. This is the place where Solomon knelt and fire fell. This is the place, and we can't even hang a gate there any longer. Oh, the disparity between what they once were and what they now are is the kind of thing that just wrings the prayer out of the heart. And I tell you, if you read the account of what America once was or Western Europe once was and read what it is now, no. Don't need to read. Just put your glasses on and look. It will cut you to the heart. But these are not the kinds of things you can teach in a classroom. This is not the sort of thing you can exhort the people to do. This kind of concern, I mean. You can't tell, all right, we're going to have a class on prayer, and what we're going to do is we're going to sit down, we're going to weep, we're going to mourn for days, and we're going to fast the entire length of it. And let's have some volunteers sign up for this class. And you won't have very many showing up for that, I'm afraid. But, let me say, we probably don't want to have a class like this, but what we do want and what we do have is God laying this on a willing heart. God opening the eye. God letting us see what once was. God showing us what now is. God letting us feel the grief of that situation. It's not enough just to say, well, you know, it's pretty good here in Babylon. I think I'll just stay. I don't need to go back to Jerusalem. And, you know, the Lord's been a sanctuary for us a little while here. He's blessed us here. He's helped us here. I'm staying. That's one approach. Or we can sit here and make the best of things here in America, and that's another approach. But or we can say, is this all? Is the church walking in what she could walk in, what she once walked in? Anyway, what's encouraging to me in regard to those historical questions is the timeline of the events that happened here. It's not, you'll have to go digging a little bit to get some numbers, and I've got a brief little history here, number-wise, of how the events fell out, and I think this history might encourage you. In 538 BC, Cyrus defeated the Babylonians. In 536, he issued the decree, you can go back to Jerusalem. And so they do. A number of them do, with Zerubbabel. In 520, now they've 16 years have gone by. They have started and stopped the temple because there's been so much resistance from the nations around them. In 520, there's a revival. I like that. There was a revival. 520 BC, Haggai and Zechariah stand up and preach and preach and preach. And it's glorious. And the people are stirred. And they get to building and they finish that temple. And then things just sort of drift along for a while. And then they start, like all things, it peaks and it's a little crest and it starts to go down. And then by the year 457 now, 80-something years have gone along, and Ezra goes then back to Jerusalem, and you can read about that in his book. And then some 12 years after that, around 445 or so BC, Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem. Now, that just gives you a little timeline to let you know that there's decades in between the end of the book of 2 Chronicles and what we're reading here in Nehemiah. Let your God, if your God starts, let go up, let go with God's blessing, and so ends that part of the Old Testament in Chronicles. And then you come to trouble, you come to resistance, you come to heartache, you come to stubborn knot of people that says, no, you're not going to build. What encourages me? I said the timeline encourages me. It encourages me in this way. Men are still praying. The spirit of prayer is still there. God is still touching his heart. Now, the hearts of his people. Now, what would you think? If you were one of those people, would you think, I have no right to lift up my head to God? We are sitting here in our approach, and it's exactly what we deserved. It's all that God said would happen. We're walking in it, and I'm not going to be the one to press this issue before God to change things. I can't lift my head. That's how I would feel. I'm inclined that way. I would say, oh, I don't think I could join this prayer group. I just don't think I could assemble around this sense of utter failure and bring it to God and say, change things. But God who stirred the spirits of those people to go back to Jerusalem is the same God that stirred his spirits of his people to pray. Don't you love that verse in Zechariah about the spirit of grace and supplication? Did I get my reference right, Billy? Zechariah 12. The Lord said he would do it. In his ability is the power to stir men, to make them feel this, to make them ache, to make them yearn, and to let them know that with God, at the same time, all things are possible, that nothing is too difficult for him. That art shall be finished, the capstone shall be put there, the building shall be done, and men will be crying out, hallelujah, grace, grace, God's grace. He has done this. He has accomplished this. Just looking at the timeline is encouraging. I hope it encourages you that the Lord is the one who brings forth the sitting down. The Lord is the one who brings forth the weeping. The Lord is the one who brings forth the mourning for days and the fasting, not in the sense of utter failure, but in the sense of hopefulness. This is the point. He is not any man can grieve, and all men grieve over something, but here's a man grieving over a cause that he knows must go forward, and God has stirred him. So how does he pray? Verse 5. He begins with the nature of God. I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven. He's fixed his eyes on the one who can. He's fixed his eyes on the one who sits upon the throne, the one who's over all things. O Lord God of heaven, the great and the awesome God. This is the kind of thing that we need to remind ourselves always, that with him, nothing will be impossible. Jesus said to the question of who can be saved, he laid down some regulation and they said, well, who can be saved? What's the answer? With men, sure enough, it's impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. If he can save the soul of a man, he can build his church. If he can build his church, he can rebuild his church. Not even the gates of hell will prevail against his people. And we are participants in, recipients of, we have put our little card into this organization that will never die. It cannot die because it's not so cleverly run or so beautifully executed. God did this. God did this, and thank God it does not rest upon the shoulders of men. Aren't you glad for that? Well, if it's up to me, we shared a little bit of that this morning. The door's been shut long ago, and I've been running out of town, and you, whatever. But it's not up to me. It's not ultimately up to you. It's not up to any man. Now, we have to obey him, but it's up to God. We rest upon the immortality and the omnipotence of Almighty God. And this is how he prays. Oh, I beseech thee, the Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who is faithful. He preserves the covenant and loving kindness. And here is hope. This is why I'm on my knees, Lord, because of who you are. Not only are you powerful and mighty and in control of all things, but you are kind and faithful to the promises that you made, that our fathers forgot a long time ago, but you've made them and you have not forgotten them. And because you remember them and will bring them to pass, I'm on my knees right now praying about this very thing. You want to pray about the success of the church. You're praying about something that God has determined shall succeed. And therefore, you shut the door in your prayer closet and you know it's not a losing proposition. You can bank on this. God is smiling on the success, the ultimate success. He may frown from time to time on our waywardness, but he's ultimately smiling on our success. And so that tremendously helps us in the place of prayer. Oh, the nature of God. We must start there. We're not starting with our persuasiveness. We're not even starting with our desperate need. We're starting with God. We start with God, his nature, his character, his purpose. And all of a sudden we find ourselves on solid footing, right? You'll have time to express your blue hoos and your woes to your Heavenly Father, but start with this. He is for you and he is on your side, and all things ultimately shall be well. Next, we have a little bit of spiritual etiquette. Can I call it this in verse 6? Do you approach certain people in certain ways? I'd really like to discuss something with you. You don't just blurt into their presence and just start demanding something. If you do, it's kind of a childish trait, and you have to be trained out of this. I keep working with Asher out there on Sunday mornings. He says, give me your sword. And he wants that little key I've got that you can push the button. It's a switchblade key. Give me your sword. And I say, now, Asher, how do we ask? He rolls eyes. I say, can I have your sword, please? Sure, you can. You ask that nicely, of course you can have it. And so we work with children to bring forth the proper response. And can it be that much different approaching our Heavenly Father? He says in verse 6, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I am praying before thee now. Oh, hear me. He requests a hearing. He is coming before a king, and he's about to bring a large petition with him because he's coming to a great king. But he addresses him with this sense of reverence and a sense of I don't know. How else to say it than a spiritual politeness? There's an etiquette about the man as he approaches his God. And I think what that shows you right there is that this is not the first time this man has prayed. If this short book has 12 instances at least of prayer recorded in it, I think that tells us that this is a way of life for this fellow. Whatever he does, it's bathed in prayer. He approaches life. He approaches it on his knees. He is successful because he has been praying at this. And so just keep this in mind. Not only do we begin with the nature of God, but there is a place for being polite. I'll just say it that way. Sometimes you'll come before him and you'll say, oh, what am I going to pray today? And you may hear the suggestion in your spirit from the Spirit of God. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. And then you realize there is a way to approach God. You don't just come rushing in and start demanding things. Compose yourself. David did this. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, I have composed and quieted my soul. So Nehemiah does something along these lines, and then he gets going. Verse 6, the second part. And this continues on for a bit. This is the confession of sin. I'm praying night and day, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. I and my father's house have sinned. What he says here is, Lord, I'm bringing to you a problem that is so big. It's been done by the entire nation. It's been done by my family. It's been done by me. This fellow identifies himself with the problem. He says, I am one of them. I am one of these people, and we have sinned. We are the people of God. This is like the Christian who finally realizes, you know, it's one thing for the lost man to sin, but it's something altogether for the Christian to sin. And I know that we do. And until we are perfected, we will. But it takes it to a whole new bracket when you and I sin, doesn't it? What? You? It's like the angel of the Lord says to Elijah, what are you doing here? And I read that verse, and I almost hear that echo in my heart when I have found myself committing sin, and I hear the Spirit saying, what? You? What are you doing here, Elijah? He doesn't call me Elijah. I'm not deserving of that. But as a man of like passions, it may be. But he confesses his sin. It's a national problem. It's a family problem. Lord, it's my problem. And then the confession continues in verse 7. And again, there is no attempt to make this pretty, to sugarcoat it, to gloss over this. He said, no, we have acted very corruptly against thee, and we have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which thou didst command thy servant Moses. We had the book of God given to us on the mount. We had these things that God had said, and we rejoiced, and we stood before him as a people, and we said, all that you have said, we will do. In every commandment you've given us, we will obey. We raised our hands and took an oath. And then we didn't do it. We walked away. Some of us ran with all of our hearts. We ran from the path and the plan of God. Oh, we don't need to spend much time with this, but there is this in prayer for revival that we bring this to God and we say, this is what we have done. And so we are not pleading our own righteousness before you. We realize that we have no ground to stand on except the sheer mercy and the kindness and the faithfulness of God. You have enacted a covenant with us. Now, you've kept your part. We have not kept ours. But nonetheless, you have said that you are merciful. And so in verses 8 to 10, he turns up his face with hope, and he begins to plead the promise. What does he say? Remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses. And he says, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. That's been done. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, if you're scattered to the ends of the earth, now I like it what he says, the remote parts of the heavens, I will gather you from there. Now this is what Moses said. It shall be when all these things that come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and your soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. What's the Lord saying there? Through Moses, this that Nehemiah quotes back before him. He's saying, I so love you, and my purpose so stands, that when this happens, and that happens, and all the calamity falls upon you, and then you're scattered. You've seen a covey of quail just take off in all directions. When that happens, and you come to yourself like the prodigal son, and you're eating who knows what, and you're wishing to fill your stomach with the swine's food, but it's gotten so bad, that you realize, you know, if I just go back to my Father's house and confess my sin and plead with him, let me just be a hired hand. You come to yourself. You realize what you've done. You've had way too much fun for way too long. You've squandered half your father's estate. You've ruined yourself. You brought the family name down. But if you return, oh, don't you love that story? And the rich young man, not the rich young man, the prodigal son comes to himself. And he returns, and as Jesus tells this bestest of all stories, the father runs, and you know the rest of him, embraces the son, says, he's alive from the dead. Kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a party. So he pleads the promise, and here's the Old Testament version of the prodigal son. One last word, O Lord, verse 11, I beseech thee, may thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of the servants who delight to revere thy name. There's his little band of praying fellows and whoever else is burdened for the cause of Zion. Make thy servant successful today. This is where it all comes down. I'm still the cupbearer. I bear this burden. If he sees me grieving, it could be construed or misconstrued. In fact, this happens. He says in verse 2 of chapter 2, he stands before the king, why is your face sad? The king's reading this man. Body language is critical. The smile is imperative. This man has a heavy heart. And he knows that this could be a matter of life and death, how he acts and comports himself before the king. And he knows you can't just put a plastic smile over a wound this big in your heart. And so he says, oh, Lord, help me. I beseech thee, help me. Give thy servant success today. Grant him compassion before this man. Was he planning to lay it all out before God or before this man? I don't know. It reads almost like it just happened, like it just fell into his lap. Well, what's wrong? Well, this is what's wrong. Well, what do you want to do? And so it just, the king answers the prayer that God, he has asked the Lord to do through that man. Give me success. And so his prayer ends with, I've got to go to work today, Lord. Would you help me? Would you help me? Oh, brethren, I think it's the arrogance of an uninformed people that say that we in the New Testament were so far more spiritual than they in the Old. Don't you? You read the lives and you get little snippets of the experiences of some of these people and you realize, these men and women, they knew God. And it wasn't that they were such good law keepers. They just knew him. They had the mercy of God upon them. They pleased him and walked with him in faith, just as you and I do. And they commended themselves to God by their faith and not by their actions anyway. And so you see them and you think, oh, there is an example. And I read a prayer of a man like Nehemiah, and I feel like the Spirit whispering in my heart, maybe yours too, go and do likewise. Well, let's pray. Lord, every time we see and hear and read the stories of your people in your good word, we can feel with their broken heart. We can almost feel the grief on their spirit. And we can enter into their prayer because we are praying ourselves for the peace of Jerusalem. They encourage us, Lord, and we thank you for their testimony. We especially thank you for this, that you've recorded it for all time that God answers prayer. He in mercy and in faithfulness hears the brokenhearted cries of his people. And Lord, just as you said you'd do, you did. You brought them back. You returned them. You restored them. You whistled for them, as it were, from the remotest parts and brought them back. And glory be to God, you fulfilled your promise. Lord, thank you for your ways with the sons of men. We thank you especially for your ways with your people. May we come to thee all the days of this next week with hearts of encouragement that we come to a prayer-hearing God and a promise-keeping God. We thank you for this. Lord, bless this to our hearts. And as we go out and as we come in this next week, go before us, walk with us, and be our rear guard, we pray. We ask this, O Lord, in the name of Christ. Amen.